Romans chapter 15 and verses 14 through 16. As I was studying, I found it interesting that in 2005, two sociologists named Christian Smith and Melinda Denton published a book called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. Their findings of the book were based on approximately 3,000 interviews with American teenagers. And they concluded that the most common religion among the teenagers that they sampled, and by extension others, is what they called moral therapeutic deism. They define this as a belief in the existence of a God who created all things, but doesn't do much now except in cases of emergency. This God wants all people to be good, nice, and fair. As expected, good people go to heaven when they die. And the central goal of life for this God is that you would be happy and that you would feel good about yourself. I believe that for many Americans, both young and old alike, there is a radical deficiency of the knowledge of the true and living God. Have you ever thought perhaps that you weren't good enough for God to use you? Maybe because you didn't think that you were smart enough, or you're not skilled enough in handling biblical truth. And add to that some aspect of your life that maybe wasn't going so well. Maybe you've just concluded that God can't use you because one or maybe more than one of your children has gone astray. Or maybe your career didn't go as you had hoped it would. Or maybe you're from a failed marriage, or maybe several of them. But what we must understand here is that from the first person to the last person ever born on earth, with the exception of one, everyone has been fallen in nature. God uses various means, but always the same operation to minister to his children. It's the supernatural operations of the Holy Spirit that God uses to superintend his children. It's the same Holy Spirit that Abel and Enoch and Noah all knew. And he didn't differ from the Holy Spirit that ministered to Peter, Paul, and Timothy. There were the same spiritual fruits which he produced in one, and they were the same in the other. Therefore, the marks or characteristics of the godly have been uniform in every age and in every climate. Antediluvian or post-diluvian, Jew or Gentile, first century or 21st century, it doesn't matter. The soul of every one of God's elect experiences the same supernatural regeneration. Throughout the ages, there has been the same realization of sinfulness and of the lost condition, both Old and New Testament. And what has been the common denominator in the past was there has been a longing for God, a longing for God's salvation and a panting for his holiness. There has been a realization of their own helplessness to improve themselves or do anything to win God's approval other than looking to God as their Savior for redemption. But these days, instead of looking for the work of the Holy Spirit, many look inward. They sort of have a, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps attitude, saying, I don't feel worthy, so I'm going to try to put everything into place so that I feel worthy and I can gain God's attention by what I do. And so with this attitude, it's filling the churches with spiritually ignorant professors of faith who with superficiality and fleshly excitement and worldly allurement cheapen the gospel with all kinds of carnality and commercialism. They have it all throughout their ministerial activities. The glaring problem here is that its aim is wrong because its fruit is faulty. The grand design of God, from which he has never and will never swerve, is to glorify himself and make manifest before his creatures what an infinitely glorious being he is. To glorify himself is the great aim and end he has in all things that he says and does. There is nothing that we can do to win within ourselves, within our own means, God's delight. Apart from the Holy Spirit, there is nothing we can do that can delight God. Psalm 147:10 says, God does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. Isaiah 30 verse 1 says, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. And Zechariah 4, 6 says, not by might nor power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This wasn't true of the Roman church. The faith of the Roman saints was known throughout the world. And at the beginning of the epistle, Paul says exactly that in chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And again, at the end of the epistle, in chapter 16 and verse 19, he states the same basic thing. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. Paul compliments these Christians that they displayed true fruits of the Spirit. You can see their goodness, their knowledge. They had a firm grasp of Christian truth. They had a genuine comprehension of Christian teaching, along with a deep concern to do what is good. So with that, let's turn to Romans chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 14. Here it says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Christ, Jesus Christ, to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, most of the New Testament books that are letters of Paul were written to a congregation that he himself had planted. The book of Romans is one of the exceptions. The Roman church was not founded by an apostle. Instead, it was probably established by those visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism who came to to Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. These became believers as they listened to the powerful preaching of the gospel by Peter and returned to Rome and became witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul acknowledged that he did not establish the Roman church, and he was not in the practice of building on the foundation laid by someone else. Yet, as an apostle, he had authority to minister to these Roman Christians, both Jew as well as Gentiles, though he was called especially to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul did have information concerning the Roman church, and he had this information from friends that he had in that church. A number of these are listed in Romans 16, such as Priscilla and Aquila, who were highly learned in the scriptures and taught the scholar Apollos the gospel more accurately. Now, we must take special note of the fact that nowhere in the book of Romans does the Apostle Paul rebuke the believers in Rome. It was nothing like the book of Galatians or Corinthians. For the most part, the book of Romans is a gentle correction of Christian doctrine. He was more like an orthodontist who makes your teeth straight. He doesn't pull them or remove them, but he uses braces to over time align them. And you see, the prefix ortho comes from the Greek word orthos, which means straight, like an orthodontist makes your teeth straight. And when orthos is added to the Greek word doxa, which means opinion, we get our compound English word orthodoxy. It means a straight opinion or correct opinion that is aligned with truth. And the believers in Rome were mostly in accord with correct teaching. In other words, they had an orthodox faith. Faith that was, for the most part, aligned with truth. And so they didn't need to be rebuked. They just needed gentle correction. It's the same kind of correction that we see Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos in Acts 18. So let's turn there. Acts chapter 18, and we'll start with verse 24. Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28. And starting with verse 24, it says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogues. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." And so in verse 14 of our text, Paul says, "Now I am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Here Paul speaks of his own conviction concerning the Roman believers. He says, "I myself am confident." He's convicted beyond a shadow of a doubt as he was as convicted about security of salvation that we saw in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. It says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This conviction that he had regarding the faith of the Roman saints was based on evidence. As we said, he had friends who were in that church and gave him information about the church in Rome. And the Holy Spirit himself gave Paul revelation concerning them. So his convictions were, shall we say, unshakable. He uses the perfect tense word in the Greek. It's patho, which denotes a conviction obtained in the past that continues to be true. This was a genuine compliment. And then he calls them my brethren, which he does throughout the entire epistle. Even though the church in Rome consists of a Jewish minority and Gentile majority, he sees them all as being born of the Holy Spirit. And so all of them are children of the Heavenly Father. He doesn't see the Christians at Rome as inferior at all to himself, but rather that they are all part of the same spiritual family. And he includes himself in that, as he knows that he is a pardoned rebel himself who experienced God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. Paul continues, we're told, that these believers in Rome were agathosune, meaning full of goodness. They had uprightness of heart and life. They were exceedingly kind-hearted. The word agathosune appears only in Paul's writings. Maybe that's why it's so hard to pronounce. It's not found in classical Greek writings. This goodness flows out of a saving faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto this miraculous salvation. Goodness is, in reality, good works. It is loving God and loving one another. It's kindness, gentleness, generosity toward one another. It is knowing and doing the will of God. Many people think that they're full of goodness, yet they have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. You are actually a Pharisee if you think that you can be full of goodness apart from Christ. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none who does good. No, not one." You see, unregenerate man can only sin. He does no good because only a good man can do good. A bad tree produces only bad fruit. Only a good tree produces good fruit. But God is able to make that bad tree a good tree through regeneration, by his word and by the Holy Spirit. He takes away our stony, wicked, stubborn, rebellious, sinful hearts and gives us hearts that think God's thoughts and feels the way God feels and loves the good that God loves and hates the evil that God hates. We can see this as Jesus said talked about this in Luke chapter 6. So I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 43 through 45. Luke chapter 6, starting with verse 43. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And so Paul could see that the Roman Christians were full of goodness because they had been made to be good trees. They were united with Christ. These Romans confessed and believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They were full of goodness, meaning their character was goodness. They had a divine nature. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we will also be filled with goodness, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This goodness is a necessary prerequisite for counseling others in need. Remember that. We'll hit that in just a little bit here. And next we are told that they were filled with knowledge, with all knowledge. What this means is not that they knew everything. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows all things. What this means is that they were actively growing in their knowledge of God's word. Actively growing in knowledge of God's word. And so in the context, the knowledge is a deeper and more perfecting knowledge of God's word. In other words, they were doctrinally sound. A healthy church always has its membership filled with knowledge of God's word. A mature church is filled with students of God's word. They study. They study on their own. They study in groups. They take every advantage and opportunity to learn. And I'll tell you what, my heart is just absolutely warmed when someone tells me that they lovingly confronted someone on doctrinal error. And then they ask, did I do the right thing? I taught the truth. They were speaking doctrinal error. I would have to commend most of you of having the fullness of knowledge. But you have to know that you can't say, I have the fullness of knowledge, so now I can sit back. You must keep on learning and growing. See, my interest is in feeding and strengthening and encouraging those who are committed to the truth of God's word. Because those are the people that make up a strong church. They're in the word. And they strengthen the church. That's what makes Providence Bible Church a strong church. It's because you desire the knowledge and you live it. You see, when someone is confronted in truth, we know that the confrontation isn't because you think lower of that person or that you're talking down to them. It is exactly what Paul says I know your character, and I am convinced that you will take what I am saying and you will apply it to the glory of God for your own blessing. And so Paul continues in verse 14, and he says that they were able also to admonish one another. I would have to say the word admonish, you don't hear that tossed around much these days, do you? And one of the reasons is because it sort of has the overtones of confrontation. And our society doesn't really welcome that. But the Greek word is full of rich meaning. The Greek word is noutheo, noutheo. Some of you might be familiar with the term nouthetic counseling. That comes from this Greek word. And it's used just a handful of times in the New Testament. And here's what it means. It means to encourage, warn, instruct, and counsel about the avoidance of an improper course of conduct. It's to encourage, warn, instruct, and to counsel about the avoidance of an improper course of conduct. I think it'd be good to give a couple examples where Paul used it. He first used it in his speech to the Ephesian elders. And so I would like you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we'll start in verse 25. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 25. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw you away, or to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn. That's the word admonish. Everyone, night and day, and this is great, with tears. I did not cease to warn or admonish everyone night and day with tears. Tears. You can see here, Paul isn't trying to be Mr. Know-it-all or Mr. Smarty Pants. Not at all. He has a deep, deep concern for their well-being. He has a loving fear for their spiritual safety. If you would please turn to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 12 through 17. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Starting with verse 12, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You notice that Colossians, as well as our text, it's admonishing and instructing. You see, this is a one another activity. It interacts with each other. This is done in the life of a healthy church. It's not done just by the elders or instructors. It's done by every single person in the church. Now, elders have a special responsibility to teach and to admonish. But it's not just them. It isn't that there's a special group who has the special gift of admonishment. Everyone can admonish. Instructing and admonishing is speaking truth in love, just as Paul put it in Ephesians 4. We all need to be encouraged and spurred on and helped and corrected. Paul says that the Roman Christians were capable of this. This takes a mature Christian. They were mature enough to lovingly confront and correct. They were mature in their goodness and their knowledge of gospel truth. Now, quite frankly, this is a little trickier than you think within the church. It's tricky to admonish a brother or a sister, a friend, and still remain friends. But we need to be warned. It has to happen. The other aspect is, you don't want to be known as the king or queen of admonishment. So every time someone turns around, oh, there's King Admonishment or there's Queen Admonishment following me around. It's not it. You need to use spiritual maturity. Healthy, mature Christians evidence the spiritual gift of goodness and strong understanding of grace. They understand Christian truth so much that when he admonishes a brother, he does it wisely and lovingly. God has given us various gifts and insights and personalities, and it's for our mutual edification as a body. But we need to all help each other refine those things. We all contribute to one another's biblical understanding. I love it when you get into deep theological conversations. Those conversations that really matter. Doesn't always happen. David Wells wrote a book. He's a professor at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. And his book is entitled, No Place for Truth. And in his book, he says, evangelicalism as a religious force in American life is dead or in the process of dying because it has abandoned any serious comment or commitment to truth. Evangelicalism as a religious force in American life is dead or in the process of dying because it has abandoned any serious commitment to truth. Now, that book was written over 20 years ago, and I would have to say that evangelicalism is at best on life support because most evangelicals in today's churches neither know nor practice truth. And so moving on to verse 15 of our text, he says, Paul says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as a reminder to you because of the grace given to me by God. Paul speaks here in chapter 15 of having boldly written to them on some points. Paul speaks very honestly and directly to the sins of both the Jews and the Gentile members of the congregation. The letter to Romans is correctly characterized as a bold letter. As a bold letter to the congregation. Although it's not quite as bold as Galatians or even Corinthians. Now, verse 15 is a good reminder that theological and spiritual maturity doesn't mean that now we reach a new level and we don't need the reminders from God. I thought it was interesting. I read a comment from MacArthur, and someone says, do you look at your sermons or do you listen to your sermons? He goes, I'll tell you I do, but for this reason. What I've studied in the past and what I know, when I'm going to deal with it again, I look back to see what I had studied and what I had come up to as the answer so that he can stay consistent. See, he has to remind himself, this is why I believe. It's so interesting. When you're studying it, you remember it. You go, oh, yeah, that's good. But then later on, you go, okay, what was that? And so you go over it again. You go back over. But see, Paul, he knows that he's writing some deep theological things, and he wants to remind these people of this, of the fact that God takes sinners and saves them through the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and now desires that they would walk in love and newness of life as living sacrifices. You know, we don't need to hear the same message every week, but the Christian should never grow tired about hearing of God's greatness, of his holiness, of his perfection, and all the grace that he shows miserable sinners. And we love to hear that story. We love to hear it, and we use it powerfully in our lives daily. And in that way, Paul presents this, and we can see his leadership in his pastoral heart and pastoral wisdom as he tactfully says this to the Romans. He wasn't disrespectful. He wasn't rude or offensive, but he brought words of admonition. Throughout chapters 12 through 15, the Apostle Paul has given many commands. And in chapter 14, he begins all the way through chapter 15 a lengthy admonition about how to get along with one another in spite of differences. And he's not shy about doing it. He's bold about doing it. He wants to put this into the context of his apostolic relationship to him. The things Paul is telling them are not new. After all, they were able to instruct one another. And it's not as if they needed a whole bunch of new information, But they needed to be reminded of the things they already knew. If you'd please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 12 through 15. Second Peter chapter 1. Starting with verse 12, it says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I am in this tent," meaning in his body, "to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Now, if you would just turn to chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Here he says, "Beloved, now I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." We all need reminders. I need reminders. I need reminders just as a practical means of getting things done. But way more than those kind of reminders, I need to be reminded of biblical truth. It's one thing to forget about a meeting that you have at work. It's far more concerning if you forget the things about your Savior and your new life with Him. That's why we need to read the Bible regularly. That's why we need to come to church. We need to come on Sundays and hear the Word preached. Christian knowledge is not something that you achieve and then you don't need anymore. You don't graduate to where you don't have to take classes. We do need reminders. We need to immerse ourselves in this great book. You may be familiar with the Bible, and you may be able to rehearse Bible stories and all of that, but you need reminders on theology and doctrine. Not because you're ill-equipped, or not because we are a weak church, but it's exactly opposite. It's because we're well-equipped and a strong church. It isn't because we vacillate or are carnal Christians, but it's because we are uncompromising. And then finally, in verse 16 of our text, Paul says, "That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." The reason that Paul wrote boldly was because of his role as a minister of the gospels to the Gentiles. Paul didn't want to mince words, and out of concern that he would offend them, he had a concern. He had a concern that they be sanctified and holy by this Holy Spirit's work. Now, Paul uses his whole ministry as a grace. His whole ministry is a gift from God. Paul understood his unworthiness to minister. He knew it. He was a Christian killer. He was a Christian persecutor. He was the scourge of the church. He was the most dangerous individual to the continuance and survival of Christianity in the world at his time, because he was the greatest persecutor of the church. He had a keen sense of his own unworthiness to be the minister of the gospel. And there's no question in his mind that he had nothing of his own, but it was all of grace that he had been called into ministry. We are all unworthy of the privilege of sharing the truth about the grace of Jesus Christ to those who don't know him. Because none of us deserve it. None of us have earned it ourselves. And Paul puts us right in that perspective of unworthiness. You don't need to have persecuted the church. All you need to do is be a sinner that by nature was a child of wrath. And now you are saved by grace. And because of that, you stand right next to Paul. And you say, I'm not worthy to have the privilege to lead people to the Lord Jesus Christ, but thank you. Thank you, God, for giving that gift to me anyway. Paul was given that grace from God. What was the purpose of the grace? It was to minister. The Greek word is liturgos. Liturgos. And it's to be a public servant of Jesus Christ. And we see that as the first word there as minister in verse 16. Liturgos. He was to be faithful to Christ and accountable to him. He must faithfully represent his master. He was a minister of Christ, especially to the Gentiles. And he was given grace to render priestly duty. That's the second word, ministering. It's the Greek word hierogeo. Hierogeo. Which is to minister in the manner of a priest. Paul's priestly function was different from that of the Levitical priests who were involved with rituals in the temple. The Old Testament sacrificial system, along with the Levitical priesthood, came to an end when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, accomplished redemption for all elect sinners by his death on the cross. He offered himself a once and for all atonement for our sins. But Paul's priestly ministry consists in preaching the gospel and writing scripture. He was a priest in that way. Paul describes his ministry here with priestly imagery, but it's metaphorical. He's painting a picture, that of a priest offering up a sacrifice. And in this picture of the priest, he's offering up Gentile converts as his offering. John Stott, commenting on the priestly imagery, says, all evangelists are priests because they offer their converts to God. Indeed, it is this truth more than any other which effectively unites the church. The church's two major roles of worship and witness. It is when we worship God, glorifying his holy name, that we are driven out to proclaim his name to the world. And when through our witness people are brought to Christ, we offer them to God. Further, they themselves join in his worship until they too go out and witness. Thus, worship leads to witness, and witness to worship. It's a perpetual cycle, end quote. And that's what's happening in Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. That's what's happening in our ministry as we draw others into worship of our great God. As others begin to worship the true and loving God, they too begin to seek out others, and they too seek to offer them up as a worship to God. And in that respect, we are all priests. in Revelation 1:6, it says he made us kings and priests unto God because we are priests. We are the priesthood of all believers. We don't need a priest to come to God. We are all priests. In fact, Revelation 20:26 says, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. There is the priesthood of all believers. Now, we're not saying that Paul and the other apostles elevated themselves into being priests. Technically, he's not a priest at all. But the role shows a function. It's an illustration of those terms. Because we don't need a priest. We don't need a mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We can go directly to God without a priest. We don't need a human intermediary. We don't need some sort of patron saint. We don't need anyone but Christ. But yet we are all believers and we are all priests. Some churches have made certain men priests. And they call them a priest. And it's a misrepresentation and a violation of the priesthood of believers. And breaks against the truth of God. We don't need anyone else. In closing, our strategy as a church isn't detailed in a 500-page plan with all kinds of programs. Because I'm convinced that the strategy that will result in this church growing and pleasing God will involve continued emphasis on expository preaching from this pulpit and systematic teaching of the Word of God. That alone will result in a healthy, strong, mature membership. We must grow more deeply in loving and treasuring God. And out of that love, we must minister the gospel to those who have not yet been reconciled to Him. We must emphasize and mobilize our people for prayer. Because unless we do that, we will not receive the glory, or God will not receive the glory that is due Him. He receives glory when we do what we are called to do in our ministries. We must, with all boldness and knowledge, seek to fulfill the ministry that God has given us. And we must glorify God in everything we do. And I pray that we heed Paul's words this morning. If you will.